Tonight's going to be a little kind of less formal. I spent a good number of the last 15 years teaching in seminary contexts, and I don't think I ever got the preacher taken out of me, and in some senses probably I'll have a little bit of the professor in me as well. But I just wanted to kind of, in a little bit less formal setting, take you to a really key passage of Scripture, one that I think is really vital in our particular times. In our missions work, one of the things we've been doing the last couple of years is traveling around to a lot of different churches. And as I've kind of been different places around the U.S. and frankly around the world, I've kind of noticed something. There's just an overall sense of anxiety in the church. Folks are concerned. There's a lot going on in the world, and it's kind of one of those times where it's a little bit like when you're out in your backyard and you kind of see some storm clouds gathering, and it's going to be a big one. And you kind of have that little bit of sense of what is it going to be like. These are troubling and concerning times. We turn on the news and what do we see? We see tensions with North Korea and nuclear weapons. We see ISIS continuing its brutal jihad. We see that the political situation all over the world is unstable and tense. There's wars, all of these things going on. Here at home, some of our religious freedoms, those treasured things that the Lord has given us, we feel are under assault by enemies of the gospel, by various activists and unbelievers and secularists and liberals. And overall, I just kind of noticed as I travel around, there's just a general sense of anxiety or foreboding. And so kind of as I was thinking and praying about, what should I bring to you this evening, my heart was really drawn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you would turn there, we're going to be talking about verses 13 through 17, but I want to pick up the context by reading the entire chapter. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. And since it's a long chapter, go ahead and have you remain seated so you can really follow along in the text. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Amen. What an amazing passage this is, and how appropriate it is for our times. Those times when kind of, obviously we know the end times are getting closer, right? No one knows the day or hour. We don't know exactly the day of the Lord's return, but we know they're getting closer. We know they're drawing nigh, and there's things that are going on in the world that kind of give us that sense that, wow, it's coming. It's coming. And in our fleshliness, we're tempted to be worried. We're tempted to have anxiety. What if we lose our freedoms? What if persecution comes here? What will that mean for me, for my family, for my kids? And notice that the passage begins with Paul saying, you know what, look, I'm asking you, brothers. I'm asking you to do something. I'm making a request here. He says, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed. He doesn't want them to be filled with end times anxiety. And in the case of the Thessalonians, their angst, their anxiety, their fear was caused by the influence of erroneous teaching about the order of the end times events. The church had been shaken and disturbed because a false teacher had sent them a letter and signed Paul's name to it, saying that the day of the Lord had already come. Now think about this. In Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, he had explained to them that the rapture would precede the outpouring of the wrath of God's wrath on the day of the Lord. So now they get this new letter from Paul, what they think is a new letter from Paul, and it must have been really disturbing because they think Paul has sent them a letter and they think that the day of the Lord has already come. Well, what would the implication be? That they had missed the rapture, right? It would mean they had missed the rapture and therefore would experience God's wrath along with the rest of the world. It might mean something along the lines of that their faith had not been genuine. The gospel that they had been taught and which they had believed was insufficient to bring the forgiveness which would lead them to salvation. And can you imagine how shaken would you be if you thought that you had been passed over and now were lost and condemned with the rest of the world? Can you imagine how you would feel if this church here, Calvary Bible, had received a letter that you genuinely believe was from the Apostle Paul himself, saying that you had missed the rapture and were about to face all the sufferings of the tribulation? As a little bit of a side note, it's become really kind of popular in the church in our day to say that eschatology doesn't matter or our understanding of the end times events doesn't matter. And there are lots of disagreements about the doctrine of the end times. There's no doubt about that. But one thing that I think we should all agree on is that it matters. It matters deeply. It's really popular to say, well, it's no big deal. It doesn't matter. It's a secondary issue. But unfortunately, the Bible doesn't agree with that opinion. The book of Revelation, for example, is the only book which promises a blessing to the one who reads and heeds it. Jesus spent much of his time teaching about the end times events. The end times were the very last thing he discussed before he ascended to heaven. And Paul and Peter both devoted entire epistles to this topic, discussing it and refuting errors about it. And wrong teaching on this topic can be dangerous for a church. It happened to the Thessalonians. They had been shaken. They had been disturbed, ripped out of their composure by false teaching about the end times. And so it is important, both for the individual and for the church, to get this particular area of doctrine right. Now, I would probably need a few weeks to dive into chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. So I'm going to focus more on the applicational side in verses 13 through 17. But I just wanted to kind of mention that. It's important. It is really important what we believe about those things. But I'm going to focus on where Paul corrects the anxiety that they're facing, where he gives them antidotes for their end times anxiety, where he helps them to have keys to overcoming their fear of the future. And so we're going to kind of look at that. We're going to see three antidotes to end times anxiety, or what we could call three ways to overcome our fear of the future. And they're very simple. They're just this: be thankful for each other, stand firm on apostolic teaching, and serve joyfully in word and deed. Really simple, really powerful. Be thankful for each other, stand firm on apostolic teaching, and serve joyfully in word and deed. Now, let's look at verses 13 to 17, just look a little more closely at these things and kind of look at these three things. What, you know, if we're tempted to be shaken, to be disturbed, to be anxious about the future, about the end times, about what we might face in this country in the future, what this world might face, where things are going, what do we need to do? How do we need to respond? And the first thing I want you to notice is that verse 13 teaches that we are obliged to give thanks for each other. We are obliged to give thanks for each other. He says in verse 13, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." Now, I want to kind of first make a general observation and then one a little more specific. In verse 13, notice that we don't see a command here. He doesn't say, "But brethren, you should always give thanks to the Lord for each other." That's not how he says it. He actually puts it in the first person plural. "But we," referring to himself and his team, "we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification and the truth." Now, what's kind of interesting here is not just what Paul says, but how he says it. One of the things that I've tried to do and a little bit tried to learn some lessons and try to apply them is not just what the apostles say, but how they say it and when they say it. There is a communication strategy here. You know, people say there's three parts to successful communication. You got to say the right thing in the right way at the right time. And this is one of those times where Paul did not want to give them that second person imperative command. He didn't want to come right out of the gate and say, "Brethren, here's what you should do. Here's how you should respond." Now, interestingly enough, he's talking about them being shaken in their composure, right? It's a problem that they have at the beginning of the chapter. And now he begins with a contrastive word, the word "but," in verse 13. He says, "So we don't want you to be shaken, brethren, but," and notice he doesn't say, "but you," he just says, "but we, but we." This is one of those times where Paul uses what I call the subtle exhortation of personal example. The subtle exhortation of personal example. Why doesn't he want to just state it as a command? Because he's talking to people who are upset and anxious and worried. And so he begins with a much softer approach. He doesn't come after them right after out of the gate with a direct command. Instead, he contrasts the wrong response that the Thessalonians had in the beginning of the chapter with a right response modeled by the apostles at the end of the chapter. He contrasts the wrong response in the beginning with the right response presented in a very gentle way, the way of a gentle exhortation of apostolic example rather than the direct command of apostolic authority. Rather than wielding apostolic authority, he shares an apostolic example. And that's just, I kind of wanted to, as an aside, say that sometimes the problem with our ministry is not that we're saying the wrong things, it's just that we're saying it in the wrong way or at the wrong time. We're not being gentle enough with people who are already shaken. We're not being sensitive to their needs. And I think that this is a great example of Paul demonstrating pastoral sensitivity. He knows they're upset. And so he says, "Look, brethren, we're asking you," right? He could have said, "We command you," but he says, "We request you, brethren, we're asking you, don't be shaken or disturbed, but instead, follow our example. We are giving thanks. We're not being afraid, we're giving thanks." So he transitions from the quickly shaken and disturbed in verse 2 to the right response in verse 13. And notice what he is encouraging them to do. He's encouraging them to replace their anxiety with thankfulness. He's saying, "Look, don't be shaken and disturbed, but instead, be thankful. Be thankful." My New Testament professor and an early mentor in my life, Dr. C.W. Smith, would often say that worry and thankfulness are incompatible. The presence of one in your mind, he would say, will drive out the other. If you have worry in your mind, it will drive out your thankfulness. If you have thankfulness in your mind, it will drive out your worry. And he would say, "Look, you know, the Bible says that we are to, that we are to be thankful, that we are to rejoice at all times and pray without ceasing." And people say, "Well, how is that possible? Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say rejoice. How is that possible to rejoice in the Lord always? And his simple answer was, "Well, you can worry all the time, can't you? You can worry day and night. You can worry when you're driving, when you're sleeping, when you're talking. You can be worrying all the time. You can worry at all times. And the scripture calls us to replace that with thankfulness, with rejoicing at all times. But notice also in the verse, he says what he says that they gave thanks for. So we're going to replace the worry with thankfulness, but it's a very particular kind of thankfulness. He says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, for you. It's a very particular type of thankfulness. It is a thankfulness that is for the brethren, for the church, for fellow believers. It's a thankfulness that God has forgiven them, has given them eternal life, and has united us in one body. And I want you to let that kind of sink in for a second. Here they have end times anxiety. They're shaken. They're troubled. They're disturbed. And the first thing he says is, I want you to follow our example of being thankful for each other. Thankful for each other. It brought this thought to my mind. No one is more grateful to have brothers than the little boy who's being bullied. No one is more grateful to have sisters than the girl who has to walk somewhere alone at night. And no one is more grateful for their brothers and sisters than those who are in the persecuted churches. I want to share with you a story of someone that, a former student of mine, one of my first students, who's now a key leader in an Islamic country, shared with me very recently. This young lady, who we'll just call Hope, grew up in a Muslim family, but through the ministry of this pastor and his family and others in the church, she heard the gospel, she came to faith in Christ. She was baptized. She was united to the church, began serving in the church. And then her Muslim family found out and started to do something about it. Her mother took her Bible and burned it, cut up her clothes so that she couldn't leave the house and couldn't go to church, shaved her bald, which is an incredible shame in that culture, to try to humiliate her. But yet she continued to follow the Lord. And so one day, when she was walking down the street, her male cousins came up and grabbed her, took her to a place where an Islamic mullah was waiting, and for hours they tortured her. There's no other way to describe it. They beat her, they threatened her life, they mocked her, they tortured her. And in that agony, they were trying to force her to say the Shahada, which is the Islamic creed. And after hours of torture, she finally gave in and said those words, repeated those words after them. And after that, she was just absolutely distraught. There was a time that passed, and then at some point, she was actually able to escape from that situation, fled to her brothers and sisters in Christ. They took her to a secret location and sheltered her, but she was just devastated. She said, I've denied the Lord, denied the Lord. But her brothers and sisters opened the Word of God with her and shared with her the story of Peter. Peter, who denied the Lord three times, even though no one had yet even touched him. And Peter, who also went out and wept bitterly as she wept bitterly, met the Lord by the seashore, and remember what happened? The Lord Jesus just came to Peter and said, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I do. Do you love me, Peter? Yes, you know that I do. Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs. The Lord restored Peter, and using that encouragement, they were able to say to her, the Lord has not abandoned you. The Lord's grace is sufficient. And her hope was restored. Her name means hope, and her hope was restored. She's now serving the Lord in the church, still at great risk. But even though she's in hiding, she has an active ministry, even on the streets. And I just kind of bring her example as a reminder that, you know, no one is more thankful for their brothers and sisters in Christ than those in the persecuted church. they are deeply and profoundly grateful and thankful to the Lord that they have been united in a family, that they have brothers and sisters that they can turn to in those times, someone to run to when your life is in danger, someone to share those tears and those heartaches. Now I want to maybe turn the corner a little bit and talk about you. If back on the screen behind me was spelled out, the Lord just decided to spell out, word for word, every thought that you've had in your heart about a fellow believer in the last month, what would it look like? What would it sound like? Would it sound like we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren? Or would it be complaining, resentfulness, squabbling? If we're all honest, we all must admit that sometimes we resent our brethren more than we give thanks for them. Too often we're like squabbling siblings who are saying, why do I have to share my toys with him? Or why do I have to share a room with her? And God hears more grumbling than gratitude about the family that he's placed us in. And that is why when I was studying this text, there was a single word in this verse that really stopped me, that really gripped me. And it's that word should. Look at verse 13 again. He says, but we should always give thanks to God for you. We should always do that. And you know, to be honest with you, when I was first reading, I absolutely skipped over that word should, because in English, the word should is frankly kind of a weak word. I just blew right by it. It's kind of a weak word in English. I mean, you know, we use it this way, like, nah, you know, I should take an umbrella with me, or maybe I should get a haircut, or, you know, I should change the oil in my car soon. I should do it. Should is such a common English word that our mind skips over it. But when I was looking at the original, the word that's used here kind of actually just kind of stopped me a little bit in my tracks, because the word in Greek is their word for debt. I mean, if we were to really, you know, try to draw out the meaning, he is saying, but we are indebted to God to give thanks for you. We owe it to the Lord to give thanks for you. It's the word to owe something, to be indebted, to be obligated, to be bound by a legal contract. It's the word ancient readers would use if someone had come and done work for them and they owed the man something. They used this word. They not only should pay him, they must pay him. They were obligated to pay him. They were indebted to him if they didn't pay him. And that is how the word is commonly used throughout the New Testament. Look at Romans 13:8. Romans chapter 13, verse 8 says, owe nothing, and there's that same word, owe. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Right? What's the debt? What's the obligation that the New Testament puts on us? To love one another. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, it says this. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. There's that word, ought, right? Same word as the word should in 2 Thessalonians. We know love by this. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. And we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before him. Look at chapter 4 of 1 John, verses 10 through 11. He says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And here's again that word for indebted. If God has so loved us, then we are obligated to love one another. There is a horizontal obligation that we incurred when we received vertical forgiveness, right? The love that God poured down upon us, we are obligated to give it to each other. Jesus used the exact same word that we find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. He used the exact same word in the exact same grammatical construction in Luke chapter 17. So turn there with me, if you would, just to get kind of an idea of what the Lord Jesus Christ had to say about this. Luke chapter 17, verse 7. Jesus said, "Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink?' He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" Right? Same word, same grammatical construction. We have only done those things that we should have done, or that we ought to have done, or that we were obligated to have done. This word is used all over the New Testament. It's used, for example, of the obligation of parents to their children. Think about that for a second. Paul is saying that we have an obligation to give thanks to God for each other, and he's using the same terminology that he uses when he talks about the obligation of parents for their to care for their children. Same word that he used when he talks about the obligation of a husband to care for his wife. In other words, this family terminology, this obligation that we have to each other in our nuclear families, there is a similar obligation that we have to each other as a spiritual family. And when we go back to our text, back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, when he says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren," the verb of giving thanks is in the present continuous, meaning that it's ongoing, it's continuous, it's repetitive. He is saying, we must continually give thanks to God for you, brethren. It's an ongoing obligation. It's like a mortgage that you have to make regular payments on. It's like a recurring bill that comes due over and over again, month after month after month after month, and you are obligated to pay it and pay it and pay it and pay it and pay it. He's saying we are obligated always to give thanks continually to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. We have an incredible obligation. And Paul is driving this home. I know you probably feel like I'm belaboring the point, but Paul was belaboring the point because this is the second time he said the exact same thing just in this letter. Look back at chapter 1, verse 3. He starts the letter with the exact same thought. He's introduced the letter, "Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Chapter 1, verse 3. "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren." We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren. So now let's get back in your kitchen for a while. Why is it that what would be displayed on the screen doesn't really match what Paul's driving home here? It's because of what's in our hearts, right? If resentment is in our heart, then grumbling and gossip will be on our lips. And when that occurs, we're defaulting on a loan. We're failing to pay our bills. We're breaking a moral obligation to God. We are like that ungrateful child who keeps grumbling to his father because he has to share with his brother. And I want you to think a little bit about this. How would you answer a grumbling child who's complaining about his brother? He asks, "Why do I have to put up with him? Why don't I have a choice? Why do I have to live with someone that I don't get along with?" What would you say? How would you answer that? I think a lot of you would answer as I've said, something like this. You know the reason why you have to put up with him and live with him and love him is because you both were born from the same womb. And therefore, you are family whether you like it or not. What if the boys were adopted? Wouldn't you say, "You have to love your brother because I am your father, and I chose him just like I chose you"? That's actually exactly what is said in verse 13. "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you." Because God has chosen you. Why are we obligated to love our brothers? Why are we obligated to give thanks for them rather than resent them? Because our Father has chosen them just like he has chosen us. We are all adopted, all made sons and daughters by the will of our Father. And just like our brothers, we didn't deserve to be granted a place in this family. It wasn't owed to us. So if we are obligated to be grateful for our own place at the table, aren't we also obligated to be grateful that our brothers and sisters were also chosen? Aren't we obligated to give thanks to God for his grace in adopting us as sons? Dads out there, fathers out there, the reason why it bothers you when your kids grumble against each other is because you love them both. And the reason your resentment towards your brother or sister in Christ is so wrong is because it is an expression of ingratitude towards our Heavenly Father, and it is also a disregard for his sovereign choice. We are continually obligated to always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. That's why we're obligated. And notice that Paul ties our obligation to love each other directly to the fact that we have all been chosen by God. Election and thankfulness are closely connected here. Election and love in the body of Christ are closely connected here. And so I want to spend a little bit of time talking about that. Now, I know we're veering into controversial topics here, but I want to spend a little bit of time talking about that statement. God has chosen you from the beginning. Look at verse 13. We're supposed to give thanks. That's the application, this unity, this love, this mutual giving of thanks for each other, you know, for those who are beloved by the Lord. Why? Because, and here's a very simple phrase, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Now, you know, as I go around, I ministered in a part of the world where, a lot of the Russian and Ukrainian believers, they don't even believe in eternal security. They believe you can lose your salvation. They definitely don't like the teaching about election or anything like that. I mean, they have some significant differences. And yet we loved each other. Yet we loved each other. We disagreed, but we loved each other. But a little bit in my seminary teaching, you know, I'd run into, students come up, I'm a Calvinist. Another one, I'm an Arminian. And then you always had the guys who, thought, hey, I'm going to shoot the middle, right? I'm a Calminian or an Armalvinist, right? I'm going to be somewhere in the middle. And these, of course, are theologically descriptive terms. They're okay when used as descriptions of doctrinal viewpoints and theological systems. When you're in seminary classes, you use them kind of in that sense. But something that has troubled me more and more over the years is when it's not a description of a theological position, but more of a labeling of a camp. I am this and you are not. You are that and I am this. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Calvin. I am of Arminius. And according to 1 Corinthians 1:12, labeling ourselves in this way is inappropriate. And so I will often say to my students, if you're fond of labeling yourself, saying, I am a Calvinist or I am an Arminian, I'll just tell them, look, knock it off. Knock it off. Identify yourself by the Bible and by Christ, not by your favorite dead 16th century European theologian. And so I don't know where you're at on the theological spectrum tonight or how many petals you see in a tulip, but if someone asks you if you believe in election, this is wherever you're at on the spectrum. If someone asks you if you believe in election, you do need to say yes, because it is plainly and repeatedly taught in the Bible. And this verse is a great example. God has chosen you. God has chosen you. Verse 13 states plainly that God loved you. You are brethren beloved by the Lord because God has chosen you. Simply and plainly, God loved you and God chose you. I don't want to dig down into all the hows, whys, and what ifs that fill our minds when we reach this topic, but I do want to just encourage you to accept the plain and beautiful and glorious meaning of those words. God has chosen you. And think about this. An adopted child can either agonize over why his father chose him and how his father chose him, or he can rejoice in the fact that his father chose him. And I encourage you to do the later. An adopted child can speculate about whether the exercise of the father's will when he was still a helpless baby somehow limits or truncates his own will, or he can just rejoice and rest in his father's embrace. I encourage you to do the latter. Are there mysterious and complicated aspects of the doctrine of election? Of course, because as we talked about this morning, the mind of God is infinite and our minds are finite. But don't forget that the main point is really very simple. Verse 13, God chose you and he did so through a particular means, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth, and through no other means. Verse 14, God called you and he did so through our gospel. It says, it was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want to kind of, you know, again, we don't have time to go really deeply into the topic, but I do want to give you just maybe a paradigm to help you think through. This is something that I often will point out to students, and many of them have said it was helpful to them. When you look at the Bible from start to finish and you ask the question, when the Bible asks the question, why does someone wind up in hell? The answer is always the same. Man chose to rebel and God responded with justice, right? Why does a person wind up in hell? Man initiates and God responds. Man initiated sin and God responded justly with judgment. Man rebelled and so God gave them over, like Romans 1, right? They didn't acknowledge God any longer and it says, and so God gave them over. We look at Pharaoh hardening his heart. 5 times it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. 5 times it says that God hardened his heart. And you know what the order is? Pharaoh hardened his heart, then God hardens his heart. God gives him another opportunity. Pharaoh hardened his heart again, and then God hardens his heart. It's always put in that order, man initiating and God responding justly. However, when the Bible asks the question, why does a sinner wind up in heaven? The answer is always the opposite. God initiates and man responds. God chose and man responded. God initiated the gospel call and man received it willingly by faith. God graciously elected and man willingly believed. And so when the Bible says, why is a person condemned? Man initiates and God responds. When the Bible asks, why is a person saved? God initiates and man responds. And therefore, all the glory for salvation goes to God because he is the author and the finisher of our salvation. We see an example of this even in our own text. Look at chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. Look at this, okay? Here's the end times. And it's going to talk directly about those who are perishing. And notice the order. Verse 10, it says, with all the deception of wickedness, for those who perish, right? So we're talking about those who perish. Why are they perishing? And here's the answer. Because, here's the reason why they perish. Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Man initiates, and now notice in verse 11, God responds. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Did you notice that? Man chose, and God responded with justice. Now notice the exact opposite then in verses 13 through 17. Now we're going to talk about those who are beloved by the Lord, who are saved, and it says, we rejoice for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. And verse 14, it was for this, he called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In condemnation, man initiates and God responds. In salvation, God initiates and man responds. Therefore, condemnation is 100% the responsibility and the fault of the sinner. And salvation is 100% by God's undeserved grace. And so when you kind of all these things you're swirling through your mind and, you know, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility and God's will and man's will and God's choice and man's choice, can I just encourage you, and, you know, it's a little bit sometimes maybe, you know, you get a little hard on students, but sometimes you have to tell them, look, you know, stop playing the philosopher so much, you know? You know, don't overthink this too much. The key concepts of the biblical doctrine of election are really plain in Scripture. And if I could share with you one verse that I think really should be your go-to verse for how you think about this, it's one of the most simple verses in the whole Bible. It's one you teach your kids. But think how profound it is. 1 John 4:19. And it says this very simply. We love. Now notice, we love. It's a real choice made by a real will, not under compulsion. We love. It's a reality. We love, and now here comes the explanation of why. We love because he first loved us, right? God has a will and we have a will, but our will is not equal to God's. He is higher. We love because he first loved us. We love and he loves. He's the initiator, we're the responder. We have a will and he has a will. His will is sovereign. Ours is finite. We make a choice to love, and he makes a choice to love. But as John states so simply, our choice is made because of his choice and not vice versa. We love, and that is a real exercise of a real will, but we love because he first loved us. And by the way, that should be a glorious, comforting, not a controversial truth, but a glorious truth. It's a marvelous, joy-giving truth, because look back in our passage at verse 14. It says, it was for this he called you. What's the this? It was for this he called you. And what's the this? It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain what? That you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus. That is phenomenal, right? Someone should say amen to that, right? That God called us, he loved us for a purpose, that we may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus. And this has major implications for that question of whether someone who's truly saved can lose their salvation. Notice the time frame in these verses. God chose you, and it says, from the beginning. That's eternity past. For salvation through the gospel, that's in the present. So that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's eternity future. So God's intention from the beginning was not just to save you, it was to bring you so that you may gain the glory of Christ. God's love reaches from eternity past to eternity future, and his will is never thwarted. Not by Satan, not by the world, and not by you or me. And that is a comforting and glorious thought. It's something to hold on to. It's something to rejoice in. I have a 4-year-old girl sitting back there in the back, my little Annie. And sometimes we'll play this little game. I'll say, Annie, how much does Daddy love you? She'll hold out her little arms as far as she can, and she'll say, this much. And then I'll come with my much longer arms, and I'll say, no, I love you this much. And she'll look at how much longer my arms are than hers, and she'll say, wow. Now, I want you to be a child of God right now. And think about the love of God, his arms, reaching from eternity past to eternity future with the cross in the middle. And think of how much your heart should just say, wow. It's a glorious thought. It's a thought to rejoice over. And we need to remember that we're not an only child, right? We should give thanks for each other. So we're obligated to give thanks for each other, verses 13 and 14. Very quickly, the second thing we see is in verse 15. He says, second antidote for end times anxiety. He says, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. We are commanded now, and now he switches to that command, we are commanded to stand firm on apostolic authority. Now, this idea of standing firm on tradition has been really abused. It's been abused by a lot of false teachers and false doctrines over the centuries. Notice, you know, and there are some that say, hey, you know, we have the apostolic authority. You have to listen to us. You know, popes and patriarchs and modern day apostles and all of these people who say we speak for God and you must heed us. And they point to this verse and they say, look, here it is. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions. Right, the traditions. Look at the last two words. Brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or mouth or by letter from whom? From us. From us. And the us is the apostles, not popes, not patriarchs, not bishops, not priests, not pastors, and not saints. We are to hold firm and stand firm and hold to the traditions which are apostolic from the apostles. And so then, you know, our Catholic and Orthodox friends say, well, yes, but we have apostolic authority because there's apostolic succession. You know, the modern popes and patriarchs are the successors of the apostles, and they have the apostolic authority, and so we have to obey their traditions. Now, there's a historical problem with that because there is not an unbroken line of succession of popes and patriarchs that you can trace back to the apostles. It's impossible. But also, there's another problem with that. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, Paul said very clearly that he was the last apostle. Acts 1:22 teaches that being an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ was a requirement for apostleship. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 8, Paul says, last of all, he appeared to me as one untimely born. Last of all. And that phrase, last of all, is the death knell of all of these religious leaders who claim to have modern-day apostolic authority, because the apostolic authority ended with the New Testament apostles, of whom Paul was the last. And so we're commanded to stand firm on apostolic authority. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 says that the church is founded on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Jude says this, I want you to hold fast, right, to what? The faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul says, look, even if we or an angel from heaven comes and teaches a gospel other than what we've taught, let him be accursed. Right? So there is a faith once and for all given to the saints, and we are to hold and stand firm on that. And that's really key in our day as we approach the end times. There's so much apostasy, so many people compromising on biblical morality, on the biblical view of the family. Just recently, Eugene Peterson, who was famous for his paraphrase of the Bible called The Message, publicly indicated that he supported same-sex marriage and would perform one, and then he withdrew it and kind of recanted, and so now it's really all a mess and no one really knows where he stands. But all of this is happening. A pastor's kid I know recently posted to Facebook a picture of himself and his wife at a gay pride parade saying, we support equality. There's lots of pressure to abandon apostolic teaching. But we're commanded, when we're facing end times anxiety, one of the things we have to do is stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught. And the last thing, he ends in verse 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. We are encouraged, the last thing, the third thing, the third antidote for end times anxiety is that we are encouraged to serve joyfully in word and deed. We are encouraged to serve joyfully in word and deed. And I just want to kind of end with something that's really kind of a neat thing, kind of a verbal picture here. When he says, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, when he says, may he comfort and strengthen your hearts, that word strengthen, the strengthening of the heart, it's a great little word. It's a great little word. It's a word that they would use to refer to the stake that they would pound in the ground in order to support a vine. You ever had like you've seen like a grapevine or some other sort of a vine? It doesn't have a trunk. It doesn't have its own strength. So it needs something to wrap around. It needs something solid to support itself on, something to cling to. And when he says, may the Lord Jesus Christ strengthen your hearts, he uses this word which is like that stake that a vine wraps itself around. And so I just want to encourage you, if you are anxious about the future, if you're anxious about what the future may hold, you need to have your heart strengthened. Like a vine, you need to wrap yourself around God's love. You need to cling like a vine to his promises. You need to grow in your knowledge of his word. You need to cling to him like a vine clings to the stick which holds it up. You need to wrap yourself around that great truth that God's love for you stretches from eternity past to eternity future. And let him, our Lord Jesus Christ, himself, and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort, a comfort which lasts forever, and good hope, a hope which is good. It has a wonderful quality. It is high quality hope. May he comfort and strengthen your hearts, not in passivity, but in every good work and word. What do we do when we're tempted by end times anxiety? Three things. We're obliged to give thanks for each other, commanded to stand firm on apostolic authority, and encouraged to serve joyfully in word and deed. Don't be quickly shaken or disturbed, but rather give thanks that you have a family. Hold fast to the apostolic teaching and joyfully serve in word and deed. Amen. Let's pray together. Would you stand? Lord, in these difficult days, Lord, when it seems that day after day after day, it's just more and more bad news, disturbing things, troubling things, shocking things, the decline of our society, the moral degradation, the popularization of perversity, the championing of rebellion. Lord, those who are calling light darkness and darkness light, who are substituting sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet, Lord, it grieves our hearts. Lord, it also troubles us. We're tempted towards anxiety. We're tempted to fear the future. Lord, we're so grateful for your word, which in which we find the example of the Thessalonians, who were also shaken and disturbed. But Lord, we pray that you'd help us to heed the exhortations that you've given us. Lord, help us to be grateful for our brothers and sisters in Christ. How good and how wise and how kind you were to put us in a family. Lord, for a young girl like Hope in that Islamic country, scorned by her loved ones, beaten by her own family, threatened and tortured by her neighbors and her relatives. Lord, what a grace and a goodness it was that she has a family to turn to, the body of Christ. Help us, Lord, to be thankful for each other. Help us not to resent each other, Lord. Help us to love each other deeply from the heart. Help us to understand, Lord, that we're obligated to do so. Lord, how can we not love one another when we have been loved by you so undeserved? Lord, you have forgiven us. Help us to extend that same forgiveness to each other. Lord, I don't know if there's someone here who has resentment or disunity with another member of this body, but Lord, I pray that that relationship would be restored, that both sides would learn to be thankful for each other. Lord, we pray that you would help us as individuals, and I pray that you would help this church to stand firm on apostolic authority. Lord, to hold true to those truths, the truths which set men free. May we never be ashamed of them. May we never waffle on them. Lord, give us the strength to stand. Give us the boldness to speak the truth, and give us the gentleness to speak it in love. And Lord, we do ask that you would comfort and encourage our hearts. Strengthen us. Help us like a vine to wrap ourselves around your eternal love, your eternal comfort, the good hope that you've given us by grace. And Lord, as an expression of that loving truth, may we be joyfully active in service, in word and deed. It's my prayer for myself, Lord, for my family, and for this church. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.